Father, we pray that you would teach us now by your Holy Spirit that we may see Jesus in seeing him, love him, and in loving him, serve him and our neighbor. For your name's sake, amen. Watching a coronation is the constitutional equivalent of visiting a zoo and finding a triceratops in one of the enclosures. Well, so writes Tom Holland, at least, in The Observer in the UK this last week. The coronation that many of you watched yesterday, although I have to say I'm disappointed that some people have said they didn't watch it, but that's all right. Was lavish. The coronation was lavish, spectacular, and at the same time, outlandish, weird, almost completely out of keeping with anything else that we experience in 21st century life. The pomp and ritual have fabulously ancient roots, with the anointing reaching back 3,000 years to King Solomon, the king of Israel, and indeed to Saul, as we'll see in a couple of weeks in our sermon series here at St. George's on 1 Samuel. That's just a little plug for coming back next week. The costumes seem just as strange, but I have to say, looking at some of the photos this week from the Met Gala Ball in New York, I can't say that they're quite that strange. Anyway, today we are celebrating the coronation of King Charles III. And despite the Republican sentiments of many and the ambivalence to a British monarch, that living link to our colonial past, he is our king, the constitutional head of the Commonwealth of Australia. So what are we to do with the splendour, but the ambivalence of this moment? Well, I'm not going to make a political comment, but I would like this morning simply to explore the central theme of the coronation, what it teaches us about political authority, the invitation it offers to each of us to live out our true humanity, and how it points us to the King of Kings, Jesus. The service began with a child greeting the king with these words, "Your Majesty, as children of the kingdom of God, we welcome you in the name of the King of Kings," to which the king responded, "In his name and after his example, I come not to be served, but to serve." King Charles's words are, of course, taken directly from our text this morning, Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 to 28. And this text begins with a mother's request. Now, I don't know what those of you who have children or grandchildren want for them, but James and John's mother is dreaming big. She has visions of glory for her boys. She asks Jesus, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." If Jesus is God's chosen king, then who should be his left and right hand men? Her boys. That means power, wealth, status, respect, influence, glory. It's a vision of the pomp and privilege that we saw on display yesterday. And we get a sense that James and John and the other 10 apostles had bought into this vision as well in verse 24. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. You can imagine them saying in their minds, "How dare James and John get those positions? That's what I wanted." Jesus calls all the 12 together to set them straight. What they have in mind is how the rulers of nations commonly behave, being in positions of power and exercising authority. Well, that means lording it over others. This is all about being on the top with all the perks of position and looking down on those upon which you stand. This is the great temptation of power, pride that pushes others down and you up, and where the position becomes simply about exercising and exerting your will over others. But Jesus offers a different vision of authority and power. Verse 26. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. True greatness, you see, at least according to Jesus, lies in service. This is what we are meant to do with power: serve others and not ourselves. Put their needs before our own, to use the power given for the benefit of others. And so the number one, the key, the essential virtue for those who are given power and authority is humility. Now, beneath the gold and glory, that vision of humble service is everywhere in the coronation service. The king was presented with a Bible because it is a rule for the whole of life and the government of Christian princes. He is not to exercise his own will, but to submit to God and to serve according to his will. He swears to defend the Christian faith so that all may live in peace and safety. He's given a sword, symbolizing the power to fight against evil and defend the good. And with the sword, we also see the fundamental Christian understanding of the job of governments. This is what governments are for, what they're meant to do, namely administer justice with mercy. That involves defending the good, and from the Old Testament vision of justice, to protect and care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the refugee. He is given an orb set under a cross, symbolizing the realm over which he reigns, and reminding him and us that he does so only under Christ, the risen and ascended King, who reigns over all the kingdoms and nations of this world. And even the crown, that symbol of royal majesty, recalls the calling to service, which is the king's task. Reminds us of Psalm 8, which describes humanity, even you and me, as being made a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. The psalmist writes, "You made them ruler over the works of your hands. You've put everything under their feet." This is the position and the responsibility that God has given to humanity, to rule over his world, fulfilling their task with generosity and care after the pattern of our Creator, whose image we bear. As Charles is crowned king to rule over his realms and territories, the realms which God over which God has placed him, so we see actually unveiled the glory and dignity with which God crowns each one of us. And the glory of the ceremony and its symbols are designed to impress upon us the weight of responsibility that comes with the crown. Now, in a constitutional monarchy, the king does not execute that task of governing. This is done by the governments of which he is the head. Even so, the fundamental task of government, administering justice, defending the good, caring for the needy, writ large in the coronation. And the character of humble service is essential to all who wield authority, Is this not what we want from our governments and our leaders? Is this not a vision of leadership that the most ardent secularists could agree with? And if it is true that we, as those who bear God's image, are crowned with glory and honor, even as King Charles himself is crowned, then our humanity finds its fulfillment in humble service. For all the outlandish pomp and ceremony of the coronation, that true humanity is found in humble service is, for my money, the most radically countercultural aspect of the coronation. You see, our culture values freedom as the highest virtue. To be free from all constraints is the supreme expression of our humanity. And dare I say that King Charles's own life has been a demonstration of how that does not play out as the fairy tale we imagine. In contrast, the Bible gives us a robust account of freedom that corresponds with our experience of life. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, the Apostle Paul writes. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Unfettered freedom is simply a license to indulge our own selfish desires. And the more power you have, the more destructive that freedom can be. But freedom directed towards service, now that brings life and wholeness. To live out that call to serve requires commitment, discipline, self-control, self-examination, energy, a single-minded devotion, a daily sacrifice of putting the needs of others before your own. And these virtues are not commonly celebrated. They're not flashy, but they are humanity at its best. We saw that sacrifice and service consistently exemplified in the life of our late queen. But even in her death, we saw this vocation embodied by her family. I remember hearing one of her children say, "We were only given one day to mourn." And then they had to lead the nation in mourning because Her Late Majesty belonged not only to them, but to her people. We can think of the unrelenting pressure of being constantly in the public eye, the endless public engagements. I'm sure the king could write a book on how to smile and wave, given the number of times he's had to do that over the years every day. With position, you see, comes responsibility. And to serve requires sacrifice. It's costly. It stretches our humanity to the limit and even beyond. And this is why at the heart of the coronation is a prayer that the Holy Spirit would empower the King to serve. And we ourselves need the power of the Holy Spirit if we are to live the lives of service to which God calls us. The King entered Westminster Abbey with these words, "I come not to be served, but to serve." These echo Jesus' own words in Matthew 28. Why is it that true greatness is found in service and power is to be exercised in humility? Well, because Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. It's taken from the prophet Daniel, and it means that He is the one who is invested with all the authority and power of God. Indeed, he is God come in the flesh. And how does he wield that power? By serving, by giving his life as a ransom for you and for me. We know King Charles to be a flawed man. Indeed, all of us fail to live out that call to be truly human, not only failing to serve or in lording it over others, but in myriad different ways. But Christ, the anointed King, has come not only as an example for us to follow, but first and foremost, he came to give his life as a ransom. He offered his life as a sacrifice to rescue us, to redeem us from our sin and selfishness, from a judgment we deserve, from consequences we have brought upon ourselves, so that we might be brought into his glorious kingdom and reconciled with God as our Father. As I mentioned in preparing this service, we discovered a copy of the order of service for the last time a king and queen were crowned in 1937, George VI and Queen Elizabeth. And I have to say, I was surprised as I read through it to find nowhere in the service was there an oath of allegiance to the king. In its place, there was a prayer of dedication. As the king dedicated himself to the service of God and his people, so also the congregation were invited to renew their baptismal vows, with the king dedicating themselves to God and the service of others. That is the invitation the coronation of King Charles offers us, to give ourselves in service, even to give ourselves to God. So will you give yourself today? Jesus is the true King who reigns in humility, who gives his life in service for you and for me. And we will only find the power to follow his example of service when we accept his ransom on our behalf and bend our knee in homage to him as our King. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this resplendent example, reminding us of the glory and majesty of service. This is our true humanity, and we find perfect freedom in your service. So this day, grant us power by your Spirit to dedicate ourselves to you and the service of others, that we may be a blessing and you may bless us and those around us. For your name's sake, amen.